Today's scripture reading is Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 35. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they had heard about all that he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him. For he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the impure spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell others about him. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12 that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter; James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder; Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He is possessed by Beelzebul. By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. "How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided itself against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided itself against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end has come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." He said this because they were saying, "He has an impure spirit." Then Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." "Who are my mother and brothers?" he asked. Then he looked around at those seated in a circle around him and said, "Here are my mother and brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." This is the word of God. In this passage, we see four different groups of people who engage with and respond to Jesus in four different ways. We see fans, family, foes, and followers. First group we see is fans, and the fans of Jesus are these large crowds that are flocking to him in enthusiasm. We see this in verse 7 through 12, the beginning of the passage, that are flocking to Jesus from all over. Not only those who have seen his miracles in his home base of Galilee, but those who have heard about him in a surprisingly wide stretch of a geographical area, from surprisingly far away. And this reminds us that even though we've seen a lot of people who aren't too crazy about Jesus in the Gospel of Mark so far, this reminds us that there's lots of people who are crazy about him, that Jesus is hugely popular. He is like celebrity level popular. And this scene is, if you like, picture in a more modern day scenario, sort of like, you know, the sighting of a famous or infamous celebrity, when all the people with the cameras are out and everyone's flocking to them to get an autograph, and, you know, they're sort of chasing them down and surrounding them, and pressing in on them such that the celebrity almost might feel like they need to come up with an escape plan right? That's sort of what's happening here with Jesus. Huge crowds are coming from all around, such that in verse 9, these crowds are crowding around Jesus. And in verse 10, they are pushing forward to touch him. And it's like he's sort of trapped against the lake. The language here is kind of surprising. These crowds are pressing upon him. These crowds are falling on him, such that Jesus feels the need to have the disciples get an escape plan ready for him in case, so that he doesn't get trampled by these enthusiastic crowds. You know, so he has them get a boat ready so that he can sneak away if he get away, get more distance between him and them if he needs. Verse 9, he's by the water and he has the disciples get a boat ready. Maybe like a more modern image there would be Jesus asking them to keep the car running. You know, keys in the ignition, car running, door open, so that if he needs to, if things get ugly, out of hand, he can hop in and speed away. And throughout the Gospel of Mark, we often see this group of the crowds. And though the crowds reflect Jesus' popularity, surprisingly, Jesus is often withdrawing from them, getting away from them. Because it's not just enough to be part of the crowd when it comes to responding to Jesus. It's not enough to just be enthusiastic about Jesus when it comes to responding to Jesus. And the problem with the crowd, unlike some of the other groups we've seen and we'll see today, isn't that they hate Jesus, but it's that they just don't really get him. In Mark's gospel, the crowds seek after Jesus, but nevertheless, they're not presented in a very positive way of seeking after him, because they often seek him with inferior motives, and then the main thing they do, the main function they serve in Mark's gospel is to get in the way. They get in the way of others who would seek Jesus with better motives, and they get in the way of Jesus himself being able to fulfill his mission, which we've seen already at the outset, which is to preach the kingdom of God such that people would repent and believe. For, he says back in chapter 1, to preach is why he has come. To preach about the kingdom of God, to preach the gospel, that is why he has come. And miracles form a significant part of Jesus' mission in testifying to the truth of his identity and his message, and giving glimpses of what Jesus will eventually do when he comes again and restores all the brokenness of this creation. They form a significant part of Jesus' mission, but they aren't central. And on their own, standing alone, that Jesus says that's not why he has come. And these crowds, they don't hate Jesus. They love him, in fact, but they don't really get him. And they don't really commit to following after him in faith and repentance. And that's what Jesus wants. These crowds are, this was popularized somewhere, I don't remember, but they're just fans of Jesus. But Jesus wants followers. And the command, in fact, you know, the command to silence here in verse 12 that Jesus gives these demons, which he is driving out in these exorcisms in the midst of the crowds. We've seen this before in Mark. We haven't really addressed it. It's kind of odd that Jesus would silence these revelations of his identity as the Son of God. And part of it is likely due to the fact that it's demons doing the advertising that Jesus doesn't want that kind of press, I guess. But the bigger issue at stake here in these commands to silence that Jesus gives is that he is trying to prevent a premature and therefore superficial understanding of who he is. These revelations of his identity are premature, and when heard prematurely by those who are satisfied with a superficial understanding of Jesus, that will lead to a misunderstanding of who he is and what he's all about. These people coming to him wanting merely miracles will likely understand any revelation of who Jesus is in a superficial way, that he came merely to bring about some kind of political deliverance, which compared to the true reason he came is superficial and false and temporary. And these crowds, these fans, the problem isn't that they hate Jesus. They're enthusiastic about Jesus, but they just don't really get him. They have a superficial attraction to him. The real reason they're seeking Jesus is that they want a miracle from Jesus. And before I go on, you know, wanting a miracle isn't a bad thing. Many of us at one time or another or right now desperately want a miracle from Jesus for something going on in our lives, some sorrow or tragedy or longing. And we shouldn't feel bad about that. And even Jesus, in his compassion, heals many of these who come to him even though they don't really understand him. He has compassion on them for the ways that this broken world plagues them, for the ways that they are suffering. He doesn't condemn them for coming to him in their need, but Jesus wants more than that from us because he wants more than that for us. He wants to give us something better. He wants to give us himself. He wants to give us his gospel. He wants us to find a deeper redemption. He wants to heal our souls and give us the promise of the gospel that brings eternal life to both body and soul, not just temporary this world healing. And maybe you're here today just part of the crowd. There will always be crowds, fans of Jesus who maybe don't hate him and come to him for what he gives them, but once they get from him what they seek, they go their own way without any enduring commitment or discipleship or sacrifice. And Jesus wants more than that from us because he wants more than that for us. He wants us to find the life and the joy and the satisfaction and the security that comes in committing ourselves to him, in following after him, even when it means dying to ourselves, because it's in dying to ourselves that we find life in him. The first group we see are the fans of Jesus. The second group we see is the family of Jesus. This is Jesus' biological family. And his biological family, we see, is introduced in verses 20 and 21 when they hear this news that because of the crowds Jesus is attracting, that he and his disciples then are not even able to eat. And so the response to this news is that they go to take control of him. They go to seize him because they thought he had gone out of his mind. They thought he'd gone insane. They have this, you know, you imagine, but behind the scenes here, they get together and have this family meeting and decide that it's time to have an intervention with Jesus, the Son of God. It is so odd. Why do they think they can go seize this one who's been driving demons out of people, you know? And in part, maybe they decide to go intervene here because they're concerned for him and his health. Maybe in part they're concerned for their own family reputation and what this increasingly extreme behavior and claims of Jesus is going to lead to in terms of their family reputation. But whatever the motives are, it's like at this point, Jesus in their minds has sort of crossed some line into what they perceive to now be some sort of dangerous fanaticism. It's like, you know, that's it. He's gone too far. He's taking things to too great of extremes. He's getting a little too carried away with this whole Son of God, Messiah thing. And we've got to go put a stop to this. And, you know, I think that that's not too different from many people's response to Jesus today. That they're okay with Jesus, the nice, decent, good, religious, moral teacher. Or they're okay with a little bit of Jesus on the side of life. But don't get too carried away with it. Don't let that become too central. Don't let it cause you to make a sacrifice in your life. And maybe some of us, in our own story, our own experience, remember well-meaning friends or family expressing their concern to us that maybe we're getting a little too carried away with this Jesus thing. But Jesus didn't leave that option open to us. Jesus didn't leave the option open to us to accept his teaching, but to deny his identity as Lord over all things and Lord over all of us. Because if he was just some good moral religious teacher, then his teaching was the worst kind of blasphemy and egotism, because it was filled with claims to divinity and calls to radical obedience to him on account of his divinity. And if he isn't who he claimed to be, then the only proper conclusion about him is that he was, as his family concludes, he was out of his mind. But Jesus' radical claims don't come to us by themselves. They come backed by his supernatural power and accompanied with his divine, selfless love and humility. And if Jesus is who he claimed to be, then in fact the only sane response is to make him central and give all of ourselves to him. Anything less than that is insane. And we come back to Jesus' family at the end of this chapter when they finally show up on the scene. And you see this ironic contrast between his biological family, who are on the outside as outsiders to Jesus, and those whom he calls his true family, his followers, who are on the inside with him. His biological family, who stands on the outside calling into him. Twice, in fact, in verses 31 and 32, they are described, stated as being on the outside, and in fact have to send someone in to get to the inside, to get to Jesus. And Jesus responds in this shocking way in which he is so dismissive of his family and disassociates himself from them. But he identifies instead with those who are on the inside, those who are sitting around him, those who do the will of God. And you see, what he's saying is that his true family are those who follow after him. His true family are those who follow after him. Jesus' family think he's a lunatic. The teachers of the law are the third group, the foes of Jesus, who think he is a deceiver and a liar. These teachers of the law, these foes of Jesus, come from Jerusalem, likely because they've heard about him causing a stir and controversy with all that he's been doing and saying. But to this point, the controversies Jesus encounters with these religious leaders and Pharisees have mostly revolved around their questioning of him. And even though those questions sort of have statements underneath them, they come to him and say, why is he doing this? Why is he doing that? And the statements under there are sort of like, well, he shouldn't be doing this. He shouldn't be doing that. But nevertheless, these controversies start and encounters start with questions, but we see that that's not the case here, that these teachers of the law don't really come to ask questions. They don't seemingly come to investigate. They come with a conclusion. They come with a verdict that Jesus is demon-possessed. And you see, what's going on here is that they realize they can't deny that he has supernatural power. In fact, they are affirming that. He has supernatural power. They can't deny the fact of his power. So they contest the source of his power. though he is claiming that God is the source of his power, that he is lying and deceiving, and that the true source of his supernatural power is Satan. And that's what they claim when they say he's driving out demons by the prince of demons. He's possessed by Beelzebul. But Jesus responds to this in two ways, with two parables, as we're told. First, telling why Satan's kingdom, the wrong reason that Satan's kingdom would fall. And second, telling the true reason why Satan's kingdom would fall. The first parable in verses 23 through 26, Jesus tells us that Satan's kingdom is not going to fall because of a civil war within it. As though there is some division in Satan's kingdom, or there would rise up some faction of rebellion in Satan's kingdom that suddenly no longer desires to hate God and all that is good, and to do no more evil and bring no more destruction upon God's good creation. That isn't going to happen because Satan's kingdom is perfectly united in that desire. Satan and all his demons are perfectly united in their desire to do evil and bring destruction upon God's good creation. If God's kingdom is going to fall, it's not going to be through a civil war. But the reason it will fall, we see in the second parable in verse 27, if Satan's kingdom falls, it will be through an invading, opposing, conquering kingdom. And that's what we have in Jesus, who we talked about a few weeks back, Jesus who came to defeat and banish sin and evil forever. The issue isn't a divided kingdom, but two rival opposing kingdoms. And that's what has arrived in Jesus, who came to bring the arrival of the kingdom of God and to bring the end, the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Satan. And in his coming, he has bound Satan. And in his driving out demons, he is then plundering Satan's house. Jesus' exorcisms show us his power over Satan and show us what he has begun to do in his first coming and what he will do finally and fully in his second coming. And you see that these religious leaders are so blind, so hard-hearted, that the very thing that shows that Jesus is bringing God's kingdom, they conclude it means that he is working for Satan. They think that he is possessed by Beelzebul and casting out demons by the prince of demons. And in response to this conclusion of theirs, Jesus, we see one of Jesus' very difficult sayings in verse 28 through 30. He says, "Truly I tell you, people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They are guilty of an eternal sin." And people hear rightly so, we hear this difficult saying of Jesus, and sometimes we then are worried that maybe we have committed this unforgivable sin. But we want to make sure to understand this saying of Jesus in its context here. Jesus calls what the religious leaders are doing as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Why is that? In verse 30, he tells us that he said this because they were saying he has an evil, impure spirit. You see, they are attributing Jesus' actions to the spirit of Satan. They are attributing Jesus' actions to an evil spirit, to evil. But what spirit does Jesus have in him that is the source of his actions? The Holy Spirit, right? At his baptism, we saw the Holy Spirit descend upon him. And not only does he have the Holy Spirit within him, but the Holy Spirit is at his disposal. He baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And so his actions are the actions of the Holy Spirit. Yet these are the actions they are attributing to Satan. They are calling the Holy Spirit evil. They are calling the Spirit of God the Spirit of Satan. And as long as they do that, how can they be saved? Isaiah 5:20 says this: "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness." And certainly that woe is only tragically increased when people call the ultimate good the ultimate evil. Their hearts are hard. They are spiritually blind. The very thing that ought to convince them that Jesus is the Son of God is the very thing by which they conclude he's some son of Satan. And so how could they ever be convinced of the truth? If he drives out demons and they conclude he's demonic, what could he do to convince them that he is divine? Nothing. You know, if he tried to, you know, certainly if he starts giving people demons, they're not going to conclude, oh, he must be divine then, right? You know, so if whether he were to give people demons, they would certainly then conclude he's demonic. And if he casts out demons, they conclude he's demonic. The point isn't what Jesus does or doesn't do. The point is that their minds are already made up about him no matter what he does, because their hearts are so hardened to the truth of God. Sometimes we think, you know, oh, if people only had a little more evidence, then they'd believe. Or sometimes we think, oh, if Jesus would only do a miracle right before my eyes, then I'd believe. But what we see here is that sometimes people can get all the evidence they would need right before their eyes, but still reject where that evidence clearly leads, because the problem isn't that God hasn't given us enough evidence, but it's that we have shut our eyes and hardened our hearts to the plain truth about God. They are calling the Holy Spirit evil. And their minds are made up and their hearts are hardened such that they will not repent. And if they continue on that path of shutting their eyes towards the truth of God, of hardening their hearts against God, and in an ongoing, continual way continue to call the ultimate good the ultimate evil, then how can they be saved? How could they ever repent? How could they ever turn to God? That is what Jesus is warning against. That is the unforgivable sin. And this hard saying of Jesus is a warning to anyone who would harden their hearts against the truth that God has made plain to all of us and to us specifically. And it's a warning to repent before it's too late. Before your heart is so hardened that it won't yield itself to most incontrovertible evidence, but will leave a soul in lost blindness. The statement of Jesus about the unforgivable sin is a warning to those who persistently and continually reject the truth. It's not meant to torture a sensitive conscience into anxiety and fear and worry about whether or not I've committed the unforgivable sin. Because if I have enough sight and sensitivity to be concerned that I've committed the unforgivable sin, then I'm far from the blindness and hardness of heart that would characterize one who has. And let's not forget the promise that precedes this difficult statement, that people can be forgiven all their sins and every slander they utter. When we turn to God in repentance, he will forgive us. And we can be assured and comforted by that reality. But the problem is, these people that Jesus is warning are moving to a place where their hearts would be so hardened against his truth that they would never turn to him in repentance. Jesus encounters fans, family, foes, and the fourth group is his followers. We see Jesus' followers introduced in his calling of the 12 apostles towards the beginning of the passage in verses 13 through 19, those whom Jesus calls to himself by his grace. And at the end of the passage, and those 12 had a special role in following Jesus, but those who follow Jesus isn't limited to that, those 12, but it's extended to all who respond to that call of Jesus upon their life and follow him. And as he says at the end of the passage, everyone who does the will of God is part of Jesus' family. Jesus' followers then are those who first respond to Jesus' call, second, bind themselves to him and his mission, and third, in doing so, become part of Jesus' family. Three things, all those who respond to Jesus' call. In verse 13, Jesus called to himself those he wanted, and they came to him. Jesus' call is the grace of God coming into your life and choosing you. And when Jesus' call comes into your life and chooses you, you will respond to that call. Jesus calls by his grace. And that grace chooses us before we would ever understand him, before we would ever seek him, before we'd ever believe in him, before we would ever obey him. And that call of Jesus by his grace enables us to understand him, seek him, believe him, believe in him, and obey him. And we see the graciousness of this call, especially in the call of Peter, whom Jesus gives a new name, which means rock. And this is so significant because Jesus, we know, is anything but rock-like. Peter is anything but rock-like when Jesus' call came into his life. And that one writer says this new name was a description not of what Simon was when called, but of what by grace he was to become. This is what Jesus, by his grace, would make him into. Peter, when Jesus' call came into his life, was anything but rock-like. He was the opposite. Instead of being steadfast and unchanging like a rock, he frequently bounced from faithfulness to failure. And his bold declaration of Jesus' identity, which is followed up by his rebuking of Jesus right after that. And then later, he has this vehement declaration of unswerving loyalty to Jesus, which is followed by his cowardly denial of ever knowing Jesus. He's anything but rock-like, but nevertheless, one writer says, by the grace and power of Jesus, Simon was turned into Peter. He was made new. He was transformed by the grace of Jesus, calling him. No matter where you are when you are called by Jesus, the grace and power of Jesus' call makes you new. It transforms you. Jesus' followers are all those who respond to Jesus' call and bind themselves to him in his mission. In this calling of the 12 in verse 14, we're given two specific reasons. Jesus calls the apostles to himself. He appointed 12 so that, first, they might be with him, and second, he might send them out. The 12 apostles were with Jesus and were sent by Jesus in a very unique an unrepeatable way. But nevertheless, this here is Jesus' agenda for all followers of him, everyone who seeks to be his disciple. This is his program for discipleship, that we would be with Jesus and that we would be sent by Jesus. You see how these things fit together. Jesus wants them to share in his mission, but before they do anything for Jesus, they need to be with Jesus. And at the end of the passage, Jesus' true family are those who are with him, those who spend time with him, those who learn of him, those who are sitting around his feet, listening to his teaching, and living in community with him and with one another. We need to, in the words of Jesus in John chapter 15, we need to abide in him. Because he is the vine and we are the branches, and by abiding in him, we find the life and strength and nourishment that we cannot find anywhere else in this world. Because apart from him, he says, we can do nothing. But remaining in him, we can bear much fruit. Jesus calls us to be with him. When you feel weak, worn out, broken down, and burdened by life, where do you turn for strength? Jesus wants us to be with him. And before we do anything for Jesus, we need to be with Jesus, because Jesus is the very oxygen for our souls, apart from which we can't even live. He calls us to be with him. And the result of being with Jesus isn't to just keep the light of the world bottled up to and for ourselves, but to be engaged in the mission of Jesus of spreading his light into darkness. Jesus calls us in to be with him, to send us out in his name. And the 12 apostles had special role in that. But Jesus calls each one of us to have some role in that. Jesus' followers are all those who respond to his call, who are with him and sent by him, and who become part of Jesus' family. This is the promise that Jesus gives to all those who come to him, all those who respond to his call, that we become part of Jesus' family. This is a very precious truth of the gospel. And of course, Jesus isn't denying the importance of our earthly flesh and blood families here. He's not calling us to abandon any kind of family love or obligation, but he's saying that for those of us who are his followers, we are brought into a new family, one in which there is a greater bond than flesh and blood that brings people together from every corner of humanity into sharing a common bond that no earthly difference should overcome. And in the list of the apostles, we don't know a lot about many of them. We aren't given details about most of them, but we do get one of the identifying details that we see is that Simon was a zealot. And this had political connotations. In that his zeal, he was zealous for Jewish independence from the Romans. And the reason this detail should stick out to us is that we know that one of those whom Jesus had called to be one of his followers, probably in this list listed as Matthew, was who we saw a couple weeks ago, Levi, who was a tax collector. And zealots and tax collectors were not natural friends. In fact, they were more like natural enemies. But Jesus, in his calling disciples to be a part of his family, calls people who are different, who have all kinds of differences that exist between them, and gives them a bond in Jesus that overcame even this radical difference between a zealot and a tax collector to bring them together into the one family of God. And if the gospel could overcome the difference between a zealot and a tax collector, then the gospel ought to be able to overcome the differences between us. And, you know, if we imagine that this year has been a test of how real and deep is the bond of the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, we ought to ask if we have passed or failed the test. Jesus died to make us one family of God, to give us the great privilege of being brothers and sisters in Christ. Let's love one another and live in humility towards one another accordingly. Let's pray. Our Father, we give you thanks that Jesus' call of grace has come into our lives, not by virtue of who we are in and of ourselves, but in order to make us new. And we pray that we would live as followers of Jesus, that we would be with him, that we would enjoy communion with him and abide in him. And we pray that we would be sent by him, and that we would take advantage of whatever opportunity you give us to be a light of Christ in this world of darkness. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.